I didn't bring just a message. I brought some car parts, too. So I was just going to put them up here where you guys can see them. And the car parts, I thought I'd better put down some paper here as they're a little bit greasy, some of them. But the car parts I'm bringing have something in common. So as I bring them out, think about what these have in common. And they're also an illustration of a spiritual principle. So the first one I brought is, this is a spark plug wire. It runs from the coil to the distributor. It's not just any spark plug wire. This is a fan belt. And a radiator cap. And this one, do you girls know what that is?
Fuse
thing. Yes, very good. It's a fuse. And there's lots of fuses in my pickup, but this is the fuse that protects the circuit for the ignition. This is just a bolt, but this, what I wanted to bring was the oil drain plug. But it was a lot of trouble, and my truck really wasn't ready for an oil change. So I just brought this, and you're supposed to be thinking, oil drain plug. Now this one, this is the linkage pin that connects the clutch to the flux linkage. Okay? What's that have in common with a spark plug? And last of all, I brought my pickup key. So, anybody got an idea what those have in common, other than my pickup? That's very good. Well, if you didn't hear that and you're still wondering what they have in common and what spiritual principle they illustrate, we're going to get to that. And I want you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to read from verse 8 to 13. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I'm going to stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, I've always thought this was just a really strange story. You know, over the years, as I've read my Bible and I'd come to this story, I'd ask myself, what in the world is this in the Bible for? And I've even heard some sermons on it and was never satisfied by what they said. And recently I took a little closer look at this, and I think there's some important things that Israel was to learn from this incident, and by extension, we are too. And it has to do with car parts. So the first thing to look at in this story is in verse 8, that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And I need to give you some history some background on this story. When this story takes place, Israel has come out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they're about 2 months out of leaving Egypt, and they're out in the middle of the desert. And since the day that they left Egypt in the Exodus, they've been following a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. The Bible says that the angel of God went before them in these two forms. And so whenever the pillar of cloud would move, they'd pack up camp and they'd follow it. And whenever it would stop, then they'd set up camp and stay until it would move again. And so they have come to this place because they've been following that cloud. And God knew who was there. So this is no accident that they've come to this place and that they are being set up for a fight. God had a purpose in this. So what was God's purpose in setting them up for a fight just 2 months out of leaving Egypt? Well, I think I'd never really paid attention to what I thought I think now is really the key in this verse. And that is what was in Moses' hands when he went and stood on top of the hill. He was holding up the rod of God, is the name he gave it. Now, this wasn't just any ordinary stick, and it's got a lot of history in the book of Exodus up to this point. And so I thought maybe I'd just review for you some of the incidents where this stick appears in the book of Exodus up to this point. And the first time it appears is in the fourth chapter. And at this time, Moses has been herding sheep for 40 years out in the wilderness. He's fled from Egypt and he's become a shepherd and he's been doing it for 40 years and he's an 80-year-old man. And he's out one day and he sees a bush burning that doesn't burn up. And then God speaks to him from this bush and tells him to go to Egypt to bring his people out of Egypt. And Moses, in his objections to being sent, says, well, how's anybody going to know that I'm doing this at your command? And God says, what is that in your hand? And he says, a rod. And God tells him, throw it on the ground. So he does. And the rod becomes a snake. And it says that he flees from that snake. So I take it that it wasn't just a garter snake. I think it was some kind of venomous snake, a very dangerous venomous snake, because he runs away from it. And when God tells him to pick it up by the tail, you can tell he's tiptoeing around behind it so it doesn't get its notice, and he picks it up and it becomes a stick again. That's the first appearance of this staff. The second appearance is when he shows up in Egypt before Pharaoh, demands Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, and he throws, in demonstration of who he is and that he's God's messenger, he throws the stick on the ground again. It becomes a dangerous, venomous snake. But Pharaoh has these wizards with him, and they throw their sticks on the ground, and they probably become garter snakes because Pharaoh's snake, or Moses' snake, goes and eats theirs, and there's only one stick at the end when he goes and picks it up and it becomes a stick again. There's only one left. Well, later on, in the same chapter, God tells Moses to take his stick and strike the water of the Nile. So Moses goes and he strikes the water of the Nile with this stick, and it becomes blood for its whole length. Everywhere in Egypt, this water is running with blood. In the next chapter, God commands him to stretch his rod over the waters of the Nile, and he does that, and frogs begin coming out of the Nile River, just frog after frog, till they cover everything. And you can imagine, you know, what it must like have been like in a couple of days with dying frogs. It was probably pretty horrible. And in the same chapter, God commands him after the frogs to strike the ground with this stick. And so he does, and gnats come out of the ground and they cover everything. And if we've all had experience with gnats, but we've never been covered. So, you know, it's a pretty incredible thing. Then the rod, God tells him to stretch it toward heaven, and he does, and a great hailstorm comes, but it isn't just hail, because fire falls with the hail. And following this, he's commanded to stretch the rod over the land of Egypt, and he does that, and a locust, a cloud of locusts comes and eats everything in Egypt. And following this, he's commanded to stretch the same rod toward heaven, and 3 days of darkness follow. And up to this point, it only appears two more times. The second to last appearance before this incident is following the Exodus, and they leave Egypt, and Pharaoh changes his mind and sends the army to chase them to either kill them or bring them back. And they get caught at the Red Sea, and they're between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And God tells him to take the rod and stretch it over the Red Sea, and the water parts. And they cross, and God tells him to stretch it forth a second time, and he does, and the water comes back over Pharaoh's army. And then the last time is in this very chapter, just before what we read, and they're out in the middle of the desert, a long way from anything. There's 600,000 men. It doesn't count women and children, but you know, it's probably upwards of 2 million people. And they're out in the desert, and there's no water. And God tells Moses to take this stick and strike a rock, and he does, and water comes out sufficient to quench the thirst of 2 million people. So this isn't any ordinary rod that he's got in his hands that he takes to the top of the hill with him. You know, if nobody else figured out, I think Moses figured that God performed miracles when he took this rod and did something with it. And, you know, this is unlike the other times. Every time Moses does something with this rod, it's at God's command. This time is different. He doesn't do this by command. He goes to the top of the hill, and he stretches out his rod over the battlefield. And I think what this is an appeal to God for a miracle. This was, I think, a risk taken in faith. The idea to go and fight this battle, they didn't have to fight this battle. They probably could have turned around and fled. Or they came out of Egypt with treasure. They probably could have taken it down, their treasure down to these people and given it to them and given them the spoil without having to fight the battle. But they take a risk and they go, they take an incredible risk. They go to fight. And so, you know, Moses is appealing to God for a miracle. And make no mistake, a miracle was required. They're still basically slaves. They've come out of slavery, been out of slavery just 2 months. You know, no one teaches slaves how to fight or how to conduct a battle. No one teaches slaves military tactics. So they don't know any of this. And I think the proof of this is that whenever the staff comes down, they start to lose. But whenever Moses gets it back up, They're winning. You know, and by extension, I think there's an important lesson for us too, and that is that, you know, really, a miracle is always required. We also are no match for the enemies that we face. The Bible says that we face powers of darkness. And, you know, Satan himself is our enemy. We're no match for Satan. We're no match for the powers of darkness that we face. And we need a miracle whenever we go against Satan and those powers of darkness. And skill is not a prerequisite for success. You know, they were just slaves going into this battle. They may not even have had proper weapons. So skill isn't a prerequisite for success. It matters more what God does for us than what we do for God. And we have to take risks of faith. You know, I don't know why, but it seems like God requires a demonstration of faith before He acts. And just as they, you know, selected their army and they went to the hill and Moses stood there with that rod in his hands, I think we are required at times to stick our necks out and either get ourselves in a situation where either God gets us out or we don't get out. And I think the second thing to see about this is really in seen in verse 10. And there's quite a few personalities mentioned here. It says, Joshua did as Moses told him. He went and selected an army. And he fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. So, you know, there's Joshua, the young men he chose to fight, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Now, you'd sort of think that Moses with his rod might be all that was needed, but actually, Moses was in. He really needed Aaron and Hur to help him. You know, he couldn't hold his arms up long enough for victory to be obtained without the help of Aaron and Hur. And they themselves didn't do any fighting. It was Joshua and the young men who fought. So Israel needed Moses. They needed Aaron and Hur. They needed Joshua's leadership, and they needed the young men who actually carried the swords and the shields. All of these were necessary, and all of them needed the others. You know, that Joshua and the young men would not have won without Moses holding the stick, and they would not have won without Moses having his arms held up by the other two. You know, this is very much a New Testament concept. In 1 Corinthians 12, it compares the church to a human body, and it says, you know, where's a human body going to be if there's no hands? You know, it's or without any feet or without a head. Every part is necessary. You know, that's why I chose these parts. You know, this spark plug wire, if I was to take off any of the other spark plug wires, the car would run. But this one goes from the coil to the distributor. And this is as effective as taking the key out of the car. It will not run without this part. Now, the fan belt, car will run without a fan belt. It just won't run very long. Because pretty soon it will overheat, and as soon as that happens, it stops, and you may actually damage your car pretty seriously without this. And this is pretty much the same thing, the radiator cap. You take this off, it runs less. It'll run for a little while, but it won't even run as long as it with this off because it overheats even quicker. The oil plug, you pull this off, and all the oil drains out, and you've got maybe 5 minutes before your engine's a goner. And this clutch linkage pin in my pickup, you can't start it without pushing the clutch down. So without this pin, you can't push the clutch down. This is as good as a key. You take this out, you can't start the car, and even if you could, you couldn't get it in gear to run it. So this is a pretty essential little part here. And this fuse, it's protecting the circuit for the ignition. And you take this out, the car won't run. And you could put another fuse in, but the car won't run unless this fuse or another one is in that slot. And of course, we use keys to disable our cars. And you take this out, and you can't run it. And while some of these parts don't look very important, like a clutch linkage pin, the car can't run without this little piece in there. You'd think a clutch linkage pin is a critical part to a car. Well, it is. And In our case, you know, I think we often get the idea that ministry in the church is done by the pastor. But, you know, the pastor, he can't do it alone. He simply can't. And, you know, he needs the elders and the deacons. But even the pastor and the elders and the deacons aren't enough. Really, they're not. You know, just in the same way that Moses, Aaron, and Hur, even though they had the rod of God, they needed the others. And you all, you are like Joshua and the young men who had the swords and the shields. The church needs you just as much as the pastor and the elders and the deacons. The battle cannot be won without you. You are an essential part. We, all of us, need you. We need each other. There is no such thing as lone soldiers in God's army. I really believe, you know, there possibly are exceptions to this, but I really believe that God has made things that so that we cannot accomplish things for God alone. That we are utterly dependent on our brothers and sisters in Christ to do anything for God. You know, and there's some real practical consequences in this. I don't know if you've, probably a lot of you have not been involved in construction, but frequently in construction, there's things that you do that require four hands. And one guy by himself has great difficulty in accomplishing things that two guys can do easily. And two guys working together can accomplish a great deal more than two guys working by themselves. I really believe that it is with the greatest of difficulty that a person can grow in their relationship with God without the assistance of others. That we need teachers and we need mentors and we need people coming along with us to help us. And I'm not even sure you can really maintain your relationship with God without the help of others. You know, the Bible says, "Woe to the person who falls down and does not have another to pick him up," because in fact we all fail from time to time, and we need the encouragement of others and to pick us back up and set us on our feet and encourage us to get us going again. We need that. So the main points of this are is that you are an essential part of everything that happens here. And because of that, I urge you to make a commitment to be a part of things, to put your effort in and help others and encourage them. Because the truth is, we need everyone here. And the second thing is that whatever happens here requires a miracle from God. And you know, and that means that we need to be in prayer. But we need to take some risks of faith, too. Some scary risks of faith. So let's be involved and let's be willing to stick our necks out. Let's bow our heads. I'll say a word of prayer. Father in heaven, in your wisdom, you've made it so that every person is essential, that we're utterly dependent on each other and we need each other. And Lord, I pray that we would not forget our essential role, no matter how simple it seems, or that we are needed by everyone else. And Lord, I pray that you would make us more committed to helping out others and encouraging them and serving them. And Lord, also you've made it so that we are utterly dependent upon you, that we need miracles for anything to happen. And Lord, I pray that you would be at work and here, and Lord, that you would be doing for us more than we attempt to do for you, and Lord, that you would show your greatness and power here through our efforts. And Lord, I pray that you'd make us brave to take risks of faith, expecting you to work. Lord, thank you for this lesson from the people of Israel in the desert and how you gave a victory through them working together and expecting a miracle from you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.